This morning, we're going to talk about the keys here, much more significant. Lost, found, fumbled. Here, we're going to start here with this one first. Let's talk about lost. If you're with me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it goes like this. This is a story you've been working on. I'm going to call on you to help me out here as we're going through this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and I want to put up here a map. There it is. I tried to get one that we could actually see. Do you see? Any better? Not so much. Okay, right here, right up there, is Caesarea Philippi. Right over here is a thing that's called Caesarea, and it's named after Caesar because this was under Rome, and Caesar wanted to name everything after himself. That's why we have August, by the way, in case you're wondering, and July, Julius and Augusta, and as that goes. Caesar. So Caesar, he had gone up here to this place of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, being distinct from Caesarea, which was down there, named after Caesar. Now, Jesus had just been in and around here on this side, and he goes across to that side. And to do what he's about to do here, he takes them up and away up there. Now, he came to the district there, Caesarea Philippi. And here's what he wants to do. He asked his disciples a question. This question is the lost determining question. Here it is. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? Okay? So, you're helping me out with the story, at least I'm going to ask you to. He gets three answers here. Give me one. John the Baptizer. John the Baptist. Okay. Another? Elijah. And? Jeremiah. Now, what do you notice about all of them? They're all God's spokesmen, aren't they? They're all God's voice sounding. Who all of them are. Pretty big. Here, some of the answers that are given. Some people say, like you told me, some people say you're John the Baptist. Hey, where was John the Baptist at right now? He was dead. Here, let me show you who was saying that he was John the Baptist. Slide back to Matthew chapter 14, and at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. In other words, this stuff was getting spread by word of mouth. There wasn't any social media, but there was a social network. And this was going out, and he heard the name of Jesus, and he, Herod, said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Now, why did that haunt him? Well, he goes on and tells a story right there. You can see why it haunted him, because he had John the Baptist killed, well, for various reasons. It's quite a situation to live in. The wrath of a female, the guilt of his own heart, the delightful little dance, and the commitment of showing face now before them to reward this little dance that was... That's the story. And some people say, you're John the Baptist. Out of guilt, you understand. It's not a denomination they're talking about. Baptist. Baptizer. Okay, so that was one, and then some people say that you are who was that? Elijah, one of the prophets, and you know there was a thing that was out and about that Elijah was going to come back to earth. You know that? As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 17, flip over there. In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples ask about that thing that's out and about. That Elijah is coming back. And look at verse 10 where they asked him in Matthew chapter 17. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And they're talking prophetically. And by the way, Elijah is going to come. That's what Jesus said. He says, Elijah does come. I want you to know this. It's still a thing that's out and about that Elijah's going to come back. And if you want to know when, read the book of Revelation, because it tells us when and how Elijah comes back. This is just after the Mount of Transfiguration. We won't go into that. But Jesus tells them, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. And I tell you, and he goes on and talks about John the Baptist. There. Some people say you're Elijah. And some say you're Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was the voice of God. The seminary that I looked at when I was looking at studying for ministry said, "We're preparing modern-day Jeremiahs." And that's what they did. They had a guy with a finger up in the air pointing out God's way. Modern-day Jeremiahs. He was God's voice at a time when Judah, God's Old Testament people through whom the Messiah was going to come, was about to be taken away into captivity because of their relationship to the Lord, how it was going. He's going to take them away. Some say you're Jeremiah, that prophet of God. That's what some say. Some say. And can I tell you this? There were some who said, "You're Beelzebub. That's who you are." Now, they didn't tell that because Jesus was kind of looking at generally what was around. But you can look at, if you want to, at Matthew chapter 10, because in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, and then again in Matthew 12, I'm not going to go there, they talked about him being Beelzebub. You know what that is? Devil and the chief of the devils. You're Beelzebub. That's what's around. That's what people are saying. Hey, you know, and I want to make a point here. It's a very important point. That all of these, all of those folks who say those things, they're lost. They're all lost. There are still people today that hold these same ideas. Jesus is a voice of God. Well, he's the one that's pointing out God's judgment. He's the one that tells us of God's way. But can I tell you this? That if all Jesus is to you, is a voice from God, you're lost. You are lost. If it's just a voice from God. There's a song. It goes like this. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Jesus is just all right with me. You know, if he's just all right with you, you're lost. You know, Jesus was all right to Gandhi. And he was lost. There's folks who still today. Well, he was a good guy. He talked about the way of God. But, well, here. I brought with me my iPad. See, I'm still able to pick it up at 60 and turn it on. Yeah. And Chuck Swindoll, he had written a series of books on the lives of Bible people, Bible characters. One he wrote on was Jesus, and he says, the greatest life of all. And in doing this, at the beginning of this book, he writes about a survey that was taken in the Dallas metro area at a mall that was just down from where he ministers at. He taught at Dallas Seminary, before that in California at a church, Fullerton Evangelical Free Church. And in this survey, it was a very simple thing. They just went out and they made a video and they asked people, who is Jesus? That's a complex question. It's a determining question. And here are a few of the answers, he said. That's a trick question. I don't know how to answer that. He was just another person that found religion and all that. He's of course a good person and all that, and he's really big part of religion. All people that find religion are, important. So people have different views. What do you think? Yeah. Amazing. Here's one woman who said this. Well, I believe that he was a real person and that he died on a cross, but I don't believe that he was God's son. Today, survey. Just around. This even comes right to the heart of my family. I talked with my dad, and my dad said, it doesn't matter whether Jesus really ever existed or not. What matters is what was taught. Love your neighbor like yourself. I want you to know, that is lost. Now, I have a hope, because I've had brothers and sisters that spoke to him, that he changed on that. But I don't know. I want you to know this. That is lost. If he's a voice of God, if he's a good guy, if it's the teaching that's okay, that is all lost, and it is the determining question. Who is Jesus? And if that's all he is, and if that's all he is, that person is lost. Know it straight up. They're lost. But Jesus doesn't leave it here. Jesus takes this somewhere. I want to point out two Bible verses to point out that those people are lost. And then we're going to see where Jesus takes this. John 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, this is eternal life. What? To know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know him is eternal life. And if that's what he is, they're lost. And here's another verse. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he talks about all the things that he wrote in the book. And he says, these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Do you see that? This is the determining question. And you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have life through that name, through his name. That's where this is. It's the determining question. Who is Jesus? You know, it's not a hard question to ask. Well, who do you think Jesus is anyway? Well, who do you think he is? They did a survey. Be surprised. Now, I want you to say that Jesus doesn't leave it here. He takes it somewhere. He gets very specific. He doesn't want to leave it so general with what people are saying. He makes it personal and individualized. He kind of comes in and he sits down. Hey, can I talk to you here a minute? And he kind of cozies up and says, well, who do you say that I am? That's where he goes here. Look. Verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, this is really an interesting statement here, because the way this is said here, it doesn't come out in our English translation of the Greek sentence structure, but it goes like this. Remember never to sit on the first row in a sermon, right? That's why everybody sits in the back. You think I can't make it to the back at 60? I can still get to the back at 60. Nowhere safe. Not even at home. Not even at home. When I was out at Littleton, we used to have a radio program. And one guy was staying in bed, and the radio came on to wake him up, and it was me preaching. And he said, what is this? He said if I didn't sleep through his sermons, I wouldn't preach in my bedroom. And he is! He is preaching in my bedroom. We can get to your bedroom too. There's nowhere safe. Especially with the internet now. Specifically, the Greek sentence structure goes like this. The first word in this is you. He says, you. But who do you say that I am? What do you think he's emphasizing here? What do you think he's emphasizing? You. Exactly right. He's emphasizing the personalness of this. But who do you? And he didn't like say it to one. He kind of got personal to all of them around there. That's the Greek sentence structure. Specifically, we would say it, you, who do you take me to be? Who do you? And that's where he goes here. And by the way, when you deal with Jesus, it always gets specific. Personal, individualized. It always does. There's a specific answer that comes back to him. Peter, the spokesman for the group, and you know Peter, don't you? You know Peter? He was one who, whenever he got uncomfortable, would always start talking and would probably talk faster when he got more uncomfortable. That's probably the way it was. Do you know anybody like that? I know someone like that. That when they're uncomfortable, they talk. Do you know anybody like that? I know some like that. Some that are very close. I know. Like that. Talk. Peter was kind of that way. As a matter of fact, in chapter 17, they have the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus shows him what his glory is going to be before, and I'm not going to go through all that right now. It'd be fun to do that. But what happens here is Peter starts talking, and he says, Lord, it is really good for us to be here. What should we do? Let me build three tents. One for Elijah. And he goes on and talks like that. And the Bible says he didn't even know what he was saying. Because that's the way Peter was. And Peter becomes a spokesman here. He's talking. Talking. And Peter says this. Peter says, specific answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. That's a specific answer. You are the Christ. This is, well, let's see what Jesus says this is. The point Jesus makes here, verse 17. This is superhuman, Jesus said. If you get that, if you grasp that, the significance of that, what it's saying, that is superhuman. It was superhuman when Jesus was here on earth, and I want you to know it is superhuman today that a person grasps that. What is he saying? When he says that you are the Christ, he is saying you are the God-appointed Savior. And as the God-appointed Savior, you are the Son of the Living God. Now, that Living God phrase was an Old Testament phrase that was used several times. I wrote them out. For example, in Daniel chapter 6, it's used of saying that He is not like the other gods. He is the Living God. He is the God who is really there. That's how Francis Schaeffer and others have saying it. The God who is there. The one who is there. There's lots of ideas about God, but this is the one who is really there. The one who is revealed in the Old Testament. The God who is there, who is spoken, and who is active. That's who you are. You are His Son. That's superhuman. And Jesus comments on that. Blessed are you. And the idea is you are an extremely well-off state. This is a supremely well-off state. Happy state for you. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It did not unveil this to you. It's superhuman. My Father is in heaven. You know, I recall this happening to me. It was May 15th. It was 1975. I was sitting in the union, student union at Kent State University. Rich Gill, I don't know if he was any relation to Ryan or not. I need to find out someday. Rich Gill sat across from me and was telling me about who Jesus was in the gospel. And you know, I was sitting there. You know, I had been raised with this stuff. I had rejected this stuff. I mean, it was all nice and good, but, you know, so? And then he talked about Jesus' death for my sin. And I'd heard that Jesus had died, but on that day, it was like, oh, I get it. The wages of sin is death. That's what I get. But Christ died for me. He died in my place. I don't have to. And it was that day at that time that I got it. And I remember his next things to me. So he said, so would you like to receive Christ as Savior? And I lied to him and said, oh, I've already done that. But I want you to know I walked away from that time, that place, knowing who Jesus was. He was the anointed, appointed Savior, the Son of God. I got it. You know, I had my own kids call me who'd been raised through the years hearing this, and they called me one day and they said, Dad, I got saved! I just got saved! Do you know, Dad, I was going to hell! I was going to hell! Dad, I got saved! And then they went on and told me the story. And this is after
This is after they'd grown up in the church because they got it. Who Jesus was, what he did. They got it. They got it. I couldn't reveal it to them. I couldn't say, kid, listen to me. Get this. Ah! It doesn't work that way. I don't know how many times I would have liked to drill people into the kingdom of God. How many times I would have drugged them in. Doesn't happen. But the Father unveils it to them. Just like a car, brand new style car. You know how they put that gray sheet over it? And all of a sudden, woo! This is what it looks like for 2020. Here. This is what Jesus is. Wow! The Father does that. I've had people who didn't get it, who I've talked to. I can't get it across. I've had my wife talk to me about when she got it. She was kind of bummed with life. It just wasn't anything. She graduated from high school. She was working in a nursing facility. And it was just like... And she was going to go to pastor and say, life's boring. And when she went there, she had to wait on the pastor because the pastor was talking with a couple, teaching them how to present the plan of salvation. And she was overhearing them talk about who Jesus was and what he did. And she was sitting there listening, and she got it. These people were practicing telling others how to be saved, and she happened to come in and sit down and heard it and was saved. God. Whew. Unveiling. Doesn't happen any other way. I could tell you other stories. I'd love to tell you other stories. Jesus makes a point here. This is superhuman. That's what this is. And then he makes a promise. He makes a promise right on the heels of that. Look at what he says. And he says, and I tell you, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not be able to stand up against this church. And he makes this promise. That's the first one. There's two here. That's the first one. I'm going to build my church. I would love to take the time about what he's saying here. He says, you are Petros, a little stone. And on this foundational boulder that you just told me, I will build my called out assembly. And this called out assembly is going to be so much that they are going to be hell gate breakers. And that's what you all are. You've broken the gates of hell. You were going to hell. You broke the gates by trusting Christ, and they can't hold you. And not only does he say that, but on the heels of telling them that, he says, here's the keys. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you see what he's saying here? This is your access. Heaven, you have the keys. And here is your use and your privilege with it. That you are able to loose people on earth. With what? With this key. With this who Jesus is. key. I build my church on it. It's the keys I give them to you of the kingdom of heaven. Just as supernatural as you understanding this, it's just that superhuman that he's given you the keys and that you know it. I know I have the keys for people to the kingdom of heaven. That's the keys you have. You can loose people on earth, and they're loosed in heaven. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You can just go to hell. Guess what? It's the use of the keys. Who said that? Jesus said that. He said that. Do you see what we have here? Where'd they go? Man, it's bad to lose your keys at a time like this. Are they? There you go. That's why I need a guy like Calvin around. Keys. You got the keys. Now, let's talk about fumble. And I got to do this. I don't want to do it fast, but I got to do it fast. I hate to do it fast. Got to do fast. I'm going to do fast. Fumble. Off tackle, off tackle, off tackle, off tackle. It's working. Key's working. Drop ball. Fumble. Why did this story have this turn? Why does this story have this turn? Jesus tells them, verse 20, don't tell anybody about this. And it's because of the time and the point that they were. Later he's going to tell, now go tell people this. There were some other times he said, don't tell them. And somebody went out and told them. And boy, did that cause a problem. Because then he had to go and get away from all the people and go out in the wilderness. And so he said, don't tell anybody about this. And then the Bible says at verse 21, from that time on, notice it, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. He begins to show them the lost rescuing plan. That's what he's showing them. This isn't my plan. This isn't your plan. This is a superhuman plan. This is a God-revealed plan. This is a plan that knows the keys and has them. This is the plan. Here's the plan. Now that you know who I am and that I'm giving you the keys, let me have you get in with me on the plan, okay? From this time on, Jesus began to tell them the plan. This is a superhuman plan. This is the keys plan. Oh, this is kind of a, well, I've heard this before, sleep kind of plan. No, this is a superhuman plan. This is the keys plan. This is the keys I'm giving to you plan. Here it is. From that time, Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, it's not that he hasn't alluded to this before. He has. As a matter of fact, when they were disputing with him because he cleansed the temple, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. They didn't get it. When he was talking to Nicodemus, he said to him, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that, like Moses did on the serpent, that snake must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that those who look to him can live. This was his alluding to the plan. As a matter of fact, right back in Matthew chapter 16, at verse number 4, he's alluding to the plan. They're saying, give us a sign. And he says, no other sign is going to give you than that which was given to Jonah, that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So that's going to happen to the Son of Man. He's alluding to the plan. But now they know who he is, and they know that he's given them the keys, and now he's going to tell them the plan. Here's the plan. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from them. Accused and misaccused, and no substantiation of these claims, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, they're going to bring this down on him. This is going to be a rail job. He's going to be shanghaied. This is running him. And he'd be killed. And the third day, he'll be raised. This is the plan. We sit here and we say, yeah, we know. That's the plan. That's because superhuman has revealed to you that you know the plan. And not only superhuman has revealed it, but he's built his church on it, and he's giving you the keys because here's the plan. Did I say that mean? I didn't want to say it mean. I want to say it enthusiastically. Here's the plan! Did I say that enthusiastically? I want to say it more than enthusiastically. This is the plan. It's the plan. So, Jesus gives him the plan. Huh. And the guy's sitting there and they're going, wow! What a plan! Now let me tell you this. When we stand before God and we see His majesty and His perfection and His requirement of absolute righteousness, and we don't have it, but we get it given to us because He went to Jerusalem and He suffered from the scribes and the Pharisees, chief priests, many things, and he was killed. And our sin goes on him, because the wages of sin is death. And his perfection comes to us. We're going to go, wow, what a plan. But right now, Satan wants to get you to think other than that. Even you. Just like he did Peter. Because Peter hears the plan. What is that? I don't know to put up this or go to the text. Let's go to the text. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Here. This is a spectacular fumble. It's spectacular. The wisdom of God, foolishness to men, this cross, it is the power of God to save everyone who believes him. Satan gets his thinking. What is this? And he takes him aside and rebukes him. And I want to read you something here, because I want you to know that he didn't really say, oh, come on now, Jesus, let's not do this. This is about the Jesus Christ, the words and works. This is at this particular point. Jesus had just revealed the plan, and Peter at once took Jesus aside from the others in order to deal with this matter privately. The word translated rebuke here is very strong. It means to reprove, to censor, to warn in order to prevent an action from happening or to bring one that is in process to an end. That is a lexical explanation of the word. In other words, it's the dictionary for the Greek language. He is trying to keep it from happening or to bring it to an end. Peter vigorously sought to prevent Christ from going to Jerusalem, where his death would certainly ensue. There could be no question but that Peter felt responsible to prevent that, and he seemed what seemed to be a catastrophe. Peter evidently was willing to use physical restraint, if necessary, to keep Christ from doing his plan. Satan in the mind. Remember how they did it in the Passion? There was that ghastly, pale figure that moved throughout the crowd. And the mind. The mind. The plan. Takes him aside. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You know what he's asking for? He's asking for his own soul to be damned. It's what he's asking for, but he doesn't know it. Because Satan has gotten his mind thinking about something he wants right now, rather than the infinite wisdom of God with the plan. It's not going to happen to you. If it didn't happen to him, what? You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. Response. I just explained what happened here. I'm going to take a step back. What's happening here is that Peter trusted him. He just said that, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He trusted him, but he did not trust him. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you get this? Do you understand this? Do you get this? He trusted him. I trust this. But he wasn't trusting him. He trusted he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he wasn't trusting him with the plan. And Jesus responds. This is sharp and pointed, and he says, "Get!" That's what he says. "Get! You behind me, Satan. You are trying to stop me." Who was this? Ghastly figure moved, who from the beginning of his ministry tried to tempt him with bread and avoiding the cross on the pinnacle of the... Who was this? Who was speaking what Satan wanted? Who was that? It was Peter who just... Oh, mamma mia, how complex this thing gets. No, it's not complex. Anything that interferes with the plan of who Jesus is coming across is from Satan, from whoever it comes from. It's from Satan. Whoever, not complex. Here is why you're doing this, Peter, because he says you are setting your mind on the interests of men and not on the interest of God. And he fumbled the keys. So, now,
you have the keys.
What should we do with them?
Can I tell you what I did with them this week? There was a girl. Wasn't somebody from our church in a counseling session, wasn't that? As a matter of fact, it wasn't any counseling session at all. It was just somebody who was talking to me in a, oh, I'm going this way, you're going this way, we're talking. She's talking to me. And she began to unfold to me the events of her life. I mean, I was sitting there and my eyes go, whoa. And it wasn't like I was a pastor in this situation, it was just, and I'm going, whoa. I don't want to go into detail of this, but it was such that relationship and physical abuse, physical, ongoing difficulties, destruction of property. And I'm sitting there going, whoa, whoa. And I'm thinking, this girl is lost and needs some help here. So I'm thinking, what do I do to help her? Okay? And so I take the keys and I fumble them. Because I said to her, you know, it sounds like you really need some help. Do you have a church you're involved in? And she said, no, I really should go to church, but I don't. Well, you know, sometimes if you want to talk to somebody, I know some people you could talk to. And dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. And I got to thinking about that. And I said, you know what? The church isn't the key. Going to church isn't the key. She feels guilt about church. You know what the key is? The key is Jesus Christ. And His complete forgiveness of her. If she will trust Him. And I've been praying. I got to thinking this way. And I began to pray. And you know, as I was praying, all of a sudden, I hear angels partying. Because here's a sinner who's just turned away from his concocted idea of how to help her, to take her to the only thing that can save her, that is the key to heaven, to loosen her, and that is Christ. And I determined, I'm going to grow through this, and I'm going to change this, to take her. Christ is the key. It's all we got. On Christ, the solid rock. It's all we got.